Good morning. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would bless the preaching of your word and that your name would be glorified in a mighty way. I pray all these things in the name of your son. Amen. Now, if you all stand, if you can, we are reading this morning from Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 25. The word of God reads, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. He took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." Amen. You may be seated. As we reach the end of chapter 12 this morning, we know that King Herod has been doing the church much harm. At the beginning of chapter 12, it is recorded that he killed the apostle James, and then afterwards he arrested Peter with the same goal. But as Pastor Stephen preached last week, the awesome power of God was put on display as Peter was rescued from prison by an angel without anyone not even noticing. And Herod was not able to locate him. Herod is attempting to stop the spread of the gospel by persecuting the men who proclaim it. But his failure to kill Peter gives us a glimpse that his persecution of the church is about to come to an end. And in verse 23, we see that it does come to an end as he attempts to receive the glory that is only due to God. Looking at verse 20, it reads, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. Having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food." The cities of Tyre and Sidon, they were port cities who for years had traded with Israel, and they depended on Galilee for their food supply. We're not certain of what grievance that the people of Tyre and Sidon did against Herod, but they desire to make peace with the king in order to not be cut off. Therefore, they persuade Blastus, the king's chamberlain. The chamberlain would have been a chief officer who handled the king's affairs. But they persuade him to get Herod to come so that they could present themselves before them and therefore be reconciled. And this opportunity came on an appointed day. And the Jewish historian Josephus also records this event, and he goes into more detail than Luke. Luke is really only concerned with recording God's judgment against this wicked man. But Josephus says that this appointed day was a festival that Herod held in honor of Emperor Claudius, and this speech would have occurred on the second day of those festivities. But as we continue to look at Luke's account, we notice that he and Josephus, they agree on all the major points. Where they differ is on who killed King Herod. But verse 21, it says, "Herod put on his royal robes, he took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them." And as we read these things about Herod, we get the picture of him exalting himself. Josephus, he records that these robes were made of some type of silver so that they glittered as the sun shined upon it. Though Josephus amidst this, Luke records that he gave a speech, an oration, and that is when the people began to worship him. Now, whether this praise was genuine or a ploy in order to get the king on their side, we don't know. But nevertheless, they began to worship him. And Herod received this praise. Verse 22, it says, and the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not a man. Now, Herod is not the only man in Acts who people have attempted to worship as if they were a god. We saw in Acts chapter 10, verse 25, that when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, that Cornelius attempts to bow down and worship him. But what's Peter's response? He tells him to get up, for he too is just a man. Later in Acts chapter 14, after healing a man, the people in Lystra, they begin worshiping Paul and Barnabas as if they were gods. But notice the visceral response of these men. Acts chapter 14, verses 14 and 15. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. Very different responses from these men, from these godly men, than that of Herod. According to Josephus, in similar fashion to Luke, he says that the people began to invoke him as a god and said he was of more than mortal nature. And Herod, and Josephus goes on to say that Herod did not rebuke them, but received their impious flattery. And this is where the two accounts differ. Luke says in verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, Joseph agrees that Herod was struck with something instantly, but he credits it to some form of superstition, saying that Herod saw some type of owl, which was bad luck for Herod. We know that's not true. We know that it is the Lord who struck down this man. But Josephus says that Herod had a violent illness within his bowels, and he says that he suffered for 5 days and then died. And though Luke does not give us a time frame, his account does not contradict this. Luke says an angel of the Lord struck him, and then he died being eaten by worms. Now, no one is exactly certain of this ailment, or whatever you want to call it, that God struck Herod with, but whatever it was absolutely horrifying. It would seem that these worms developed from inside his body and consumed him from the inside out. John Calvin, in his commentary, he says that while Herod was still alive, his body was so rotten that he was nothing more than a living carcass. A terrifying but fitting death for a wicked man. His rotten death was indicative of a man who lived a rotten life. He was killed by the Lord. But the point of this text is not necessarily how God killed him, but why God killed him. He was certainly under judgment for killing the Apostle James. He was under judgment for arresting Peter. But the main reason, and really the reason he killed these men too, was that he was attempting to receive the glory that was only due to God. That's what he wanted. He wanted God's glory. He wanted to diminish the glory of God by killing the apostles and to exalt himself. And again, verse 23, the angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. Scripture emphatically condemns those who seek their own glory and praise. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11, it says, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. As scripture teaches, God alone is to be glorified, and the glory of God this morning is what I'm going to spend the majority of this sermon on. To glorify God, it means to give him praise, honor, exaltation, and worship that is only due him. But throughout scripture, we see the command to glorify God, and we see examples of people doing that. 1 Corinthians 6:20 is one such command for the people of God. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. In other words, exalt, honor, and worship God by the way that you live. Very similar text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Every aspect of our lives is to be lived for this purpose. Some examples of people bringing God glory in Scripture. Psalm 86:12. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I glorify your name forever at all times. Matthew 15:31. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. When they recognized, when they saw these amazing works of God, they worshiped him. Mark chapter 2, verse 12. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorifying God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now, it's obvious that people will glorify God when they see miraculous works, when things are going well. But Scripture tells us to glorify God even through suffering. 1 Peter 4:16, it says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. We see throughout Scripture commands and examples that God is to be glorified. The question is, why is God to be glorified? And I have two reasons. God is to be glorified because of his nature. You could also say his being or who he is. And secondly, his works. Let's look at his nature. God, by his very essence, is glorious. And Pastor Stephen taught on this some time back in Psalm chapter 8, and he correctly said, that was on Wednesday night, and he correctly said that God's glory is difficult to define. First of all, because there's many aspects of the glory of God, and we certainly won't exhaust them this morning. But the main reason is because no one has ever seen the Lord. God's glory is beyond what our minds can comprehend and our bodies can withstand. We see this exemplified very well in Exodus chapter 33 when Moses asked to see God's glory. Look with me beginning in verse 18. Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name. So we see two things here. First, that God's glory is all his goodness. It encompasses all that God is. But secondly, we see that God's glory is his name. And God's personal name, Yahweh, reveals who he is in his being. It reveals who he is in his character and his attributes. That God is the one who is. He is the self-existent one. Therefore, he is self-sufficient, being complete within himself, needing absolutely nothing. Yet every creature, they exist from him. God's infinite love, his infinite mercy, his infinite justice, righteousness, holiness, all of his attributes are his name. And since God's name is his glory, that means all of these infinite attributes are his infinite glory as well. If God was to reveal all of his splendor and majesty to Moses, Moses would have dropped dead immediately. He would have come to nothing. So in verse 20, God says, Moses, I'm not going to do that to you. I am not going to reveal all my glory. He says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand in the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses was only allowed to catch a glimpse of the glory of God. God's glory is not only too much, though, for sinful man to look upon, it's also too much for angels. In Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet saw the Lord high and lifted up, look at what verse 2 says of the angels. It says, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. And with two he covered his face. And with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. They're covering their face and their feet to protect themselves from the fullness of the glory of God. Now, thinking back to Herod, why would God, who is too magnificent for even the angels, share his glory with this man? Any man, but especially this man. He's too magnificent as Herod. But Herod found this out the hard way, that God will not share his glory. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 48, 11. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God will not give the praise that only belongs to him to anyone else, because they do not deserve it. First, as we've seen, because of his being, there's no one else who possesses the attribute of glory. But secondly, as I said earlier, the second reason he is to be glorified is because of his works, which flow from his nature, of course. One of the most profound ways that God has demonstrated his glory is through the work of creation. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So that when we look at the heavens and we see how glorious, how magnificent they are, we know that the one who made them is that much more majestic. God is absolutely supreme over all creation. Isaiah 40:15 gives us an idea of how supreme the Lord is. It says, behold, the nations. Think about this. All the nations of the earth, it says, are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Of course, God is to be glorified and no one else. We should also give God glory for his love and faithfulness towards his people. When we look in scripture and see how great God is, there's no reason for him to be mindful of us, yet he is. Psalm 115:1, it says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Just think about God's mighty works and his faithfulness throughout redemptive history. And God deserves glory for all of them. A few are. He deserves glory for his salvation of Noah when he saved him and his family from the destruction of the flood. He deserves glory for the Exodus, God saving his people from Egypt, demonstrating his power over Pharaoh and all their false gods. He deserves glory for the many times that he saved Israel from their enemies, delivering David from Goliath, Daniel from the lion's den, the Hebrew boys from the fiery furnace. And he deserves glory for what all these other salvations of the Old Testament pointed to. And that's the salvation of his people from their sins through the redemptive work of his son. So when Herod exalts himself and then receives worship as if he is a god and not a man, God killed him because he alone is worthy of worship. There's only one man who shared God's glory, who God shared his glory with, and that man is God. John 17, verses 4 and 5, one of the many texts proving that Jesus is God. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So we see clearly that God is to be glorified because of his nature and because of his works, and that man must not attempt to receive glory. Why? Because we're not God. It's as simple as that. Yet, we still seek our own glory many times rather than the glory of God. We either attempt to steal the glory of God, or at least we try to share in it. Now, how do we do this? I've identified four ways that we do this. Number one, we practice our own righteousness before others for the goal of being praised. Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. When you do good works, when you practice righteousness, are you doing it for the purpose of others seeing it for your praise, or is your goal what is written in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16? Where it says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And church, the motives for why we do things are absolutely essential. We can fool people, but we cannot fool God, who knows the intents of our hearts. Number two, another way that we can seek our own glory is by refusing to speak truth. Why do we remain silent many times with sins that the culture loves, such as the sin of homosexuality? That's big this month. Why do we not call out sin? Why do we not hold one another accountable many times? Why do we not share the gospel? Because we want other people to like us. And if you speak truth many times, they won't. If you speak truth, you will lose their praise. Those in John chapter 12, verses 42 through 43, they suffered from this. It says, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So you have to ask yourself, do you love, or do you rather that men think well of you, or that God would think well of you? Because if you live a life of the former, a consistent pattern of this, on the day of judgment, you will hear those horrible words, depart from me, for I never knew you. Is your purpose in this life to bring glory to God, Or do you desire, or do you love yourself above him? Do you desire to lose your life so that you may find it, or do you desire to save your life? Because if you do, you will lose your soul. Number three, another way we can steal God's glory is through pride, where we desire to exalt ourselves above others. You want what Herod desired. You want to be seen as more than just a man. You want others to look out for your interests while not looking out for theirs. You want others to love you, but you refuse to love them. Scripture says to outdo one another in honor, but many times we just want to be honored. Is this you? Do you go around praising yourself? Or do you allow others to point out the good that God has done in you? And when they do point it out, do you just desire to receive that praise, or do you attempt to give glory to God? In your marriages, wives, do you demand that your husband love you while refusing to submit to him? Husbands, do you desire for your wife to submit to you in all things while refusing to love her as Christ loved the church? Members, do you want others to go out of their way to show you love, but you never make an attempt to show love to them? Church, we must examine pride in our lives, and when we find it, like all other sin, we put it to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then number four, we seek our own glory through pragmatism, thinking that we know better than God. And pragmatism is practicing something because you believe it works irregardless of whether it is based in truth. We do this in many aspects of our lives. In our homes, God has prescribed roles within the marriage where the husband leads and the wife submits. But many times I hear people say, well, we have a roleless marriage. That's not what God's word says. We have a roleless marriage. Why? Because we think it works, despite what God's word teaches. Instead of the wife desiring to take care of the home as Titus 2 commands, it's become both the role of the husband and the wife to do this. Scripture teaches that a husband is to provide for his family, but we think it works better if a husband and a wife provides. And I'm not talking about a wife working outside the home because of the economy and they have to do so. I'm talking about a husband and a wife who don't desire for their wife to be workers at home as Scripture commands, that they neglect their home. Scripture teaches parents are to educate and disciple their children. Yet, we rather send them to daycare, to public schools. Not only that, instead of parents led by the father teaching their children the Christian faith, what do? We give them off to Sunday school teachers and neglect what God's word has commanded, teaching them in the home. Now, am I saying Sunday school teachers are bad? I'm not saying that at all. But fathers using them as a replacement to teach their children the Christian faith, now that is wrong. Do you care about what is pragmatic or what God's word commands? And that goes for all of us, including myself. And by the way, what God's word says, it works a lot better than what we think. Whatever ideas we come up with. But those are just a few examples of where we think we know better than the Lord. But the main place, or one of the main places we think we know better than God, is in our worship on the Lord's Day. Huge issue in many of our churches. And to be frank, it's been an issue even in our own church. To the extent of other churches, absolutely not. I see some stuff all the time where people do not care what they do in the church on the Lord's Day worship, adding all types of things to the worship of God. But it can still be, or has been, an issue for us. God has prescribed or regulated in his word how he is to be worshipped. In Reformed theology, we call this the regulative principle of worship. this teaches that whatever God has regulated for worship, we are to do that and nothing else. This teaching is found in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. And if we do not believe that God takes this seriously, look at what happened to the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, when they offered worship that God did not command. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." They believed that their invention of worship was better than what God had commanded. They sought to please and glorify themselves rather than bring glory to God by worshiping him properly. Chapter 22 of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith on Religious Worship and Sabbath Day, and the Sabbath day, says this regarding things that God did not command for worship. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. And church, when we practice what God has not commanded, whether in ignorance or on purpose, we seek our own glory rather than the glory of God. We think our ideas are better than what God's word has revealed to us. And that is an ideology that glorifies self. But the elders of this church were determined to do the will of the Lord rather than what pleases men. And these are things that need to be said. Why do you think we've made unpopular decisions that we knew might cause some people to leave? And it did. Is it because that we love the praise of men? No. No, it's because we love the glory of God. Everything that we desire to do in this church, do we do it perfectly? No, because we're sinners. But everything we desire to do in this church is for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God that we added wine to communion. It's for the glory of God that we've made decisions for all women, children, and men to gather together for the Lord's Day worship in the same place. It's for the glory of God that we preach, thus saith the Lord, rather than our own opinions. It's for the glory of God that we address sin. If we love the praise of men, we would not do any of these things. But church, be glad this morning, because by God's grace and power, not our own. If it was up to us, it was up to me, I would preach my opinions. I would. But it's not up to me. It's up to what God's word says. By his grace and his power, you have elders that desire the glory that comes from God and not the praise that comes from men. Church, do you desire this as well? Is this your passion to glorify God above all else, no matter the consequences? I believe it is. I do, or you would not be here. But listen to this. If you care about your preferences more than obeying God's word, you're seeking your own glory. If you care about your own comfort more than obeying God's word, you're seeking your own glory. If you care about your traditions more than obeying the word of God, you're seeking your own glory. When you have a belief, ask yourself, does it come from scripture or does it come from your own fleshly desire? Where does it come from? Examine the word of God. What is our desire here, church? Is it for our glory? Is it for your glory? Or is it for the glory of God? So going forward, how do we glorify God, not only for the worship of God on the Lord's Day, but in every aspect of our lives? Very simple. Not always easy to execute, but it is simple. Whatever God's word commands, you love it and you obey it. And saints, the more that you get to know who God is, how glorious he is in his person, in his works, that you will desire to obey him. You will desire to, you will love him more. To study and meditate on God's word privately and then gather with the people of God. And many opportunities to do it in this church, whether it's on Wednesday nights, you can come and hear God glorified and magnified through the teaching of the Psalms. On Sunday mornings at 9 a.m., you can hear God magnified through the other books of the Old Testament. You can have fellowship at community groups to magnify the Lord together. Men, you can gather for Saturday morning Bible studies at 9 a.m. where my brother faithfully goes through the text. Women, you can gather on second and fourth Thursdays with the Owls, on fourth Sunday nights for Titus 2 ministry. And then the pinnacle of our worship, the Lord's Day, where you order your affairs. I'm challenging us to order our affairs week by week as God's word commands and to prioritize the worship of the Lord on his day. Singing to one another, teaching other through psalms and hymns, for participating together in the Lord's Supper. And most of all, the most wonderful thing, sitting under the preaching of the word of God. It is through these avenues, through these means of grace, that you will get to know him more. And you will love him more. And his commandments will not be burdensome to you. You will desire to obey him in every aspect of your lives. Serving others, especially those of the household of faith, financially supporting the local church, suffering well, living holy in all your relationships. And why? For your praise, for your glory? No, for the praise and the glory of God. Because according to Acts chapter 7, verse 2, he is the glory of God. Listen to what Psalm 96:6 says of him. This is the Lord that we worship. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. And then Psalm 93:1. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yet the word, the world is established. It shall never be moved. The Lord alone is to be praised. Not us, and certainly not King Herod. And all those who live as Herod did will face the wrath of God for in eternity. The wrath of God abides on all those who put their trust in themselves rather than in the one who is the God of glory, or the glory of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says of Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He is the one whom James, who Herod killed, and Peter, who was arrested, he is the one that they have been preaching up to this point in Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, and there is no salvation and no one else. And no one else deserves the glory, because he is the glorious one, the salvation, and no one else. For there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. It was the spreading of the glory of his name that Herod attempted to stop. But he wasn't able to. No man can thwart the purposes of God. But looking back at the text, I want us to notice the link between verses 24 and 21. In verse 21, Herod, he gave a speech in order to glorify himself. And as a result, his mouth and his persecution of God's people was stopped. At the end of verse 23, it says that he breathed his last. He breathed his last so that his word was never spread again. And Luke contrasts this in verse 24. But the word of the Lord increased and multiplied. Despite Herod's efforts, the word of the Lord continued to grow. We read in verse 25, after serving at the church in Antioch, Saul and Barnabas, they return after a year to Jerusalem, and they take John, whose other name was Mark, with them, and they set out on what many call the first missionary journey of Paul. Word of God continued to spread to the known world. Herod attempted to bring an end to the word of God, but God's word endures forever. 1 Peter 1:24 and 25. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Saints, nothing can stop the spread of God's word since he has purposed it to go forth. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has purpose, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? No one. Saints, the gospel will continue to be preached. It will multiply. God will save all of his elect. And church, at this small church of Green Run Baptist Church, from this pulpit, the word of God will also continue to increase and multiply, because the whole counsel of God will be declared to the glory of God. And church, I tell you this, it will multiply in faithfulness, in love, in righteousness, and in numbers if God so wills. Let us do all things to the praise and glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you use the foolishness of preaching to sanctify your people. Lord, I ask that you would, and that you would use even if things I said or did not say them in the right way or to your glory, that you would use those words still to grow your people. Lord, you love your people far more than I ever can. So, Lord, I pray that your spirit would continue to work in their hearts, that we all together would seek the glory of your name and nothing else. Lord, bless your people. Lord, I pray all these things.